9 and 10. If you also want to take out the sign-in pads that are located there at the end of your pew, just a good way to see who may be seated with you in your pew that you don't know. 1 Samuel chapter 9 and 10. It's a longer passage this morning as we make our way through 1 Samuel, but the two chapters go together, so it's hard to divide them up. So we'll begin reading in chapter 9, verse 1, and read through the end of chapter 10. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul his son, "Take one of the young men with you, and arise and go and look for the donkeys." And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim, and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Sha'alim, but they were not there. And then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuf, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he said to him, "Behold, there's a man of God in this city, and he's a man who's held in honor, and all that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." So Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there's no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again, "Here I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer." For today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" And they answered, "He is. Behold, he's just ahead of you. Hurry, he has come now into the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterwards, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately." So they went up to the city, and as they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out towards them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. You shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man whom I spoke to you. He it is that who shall restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall see me, you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and tell you all that is on your mind. As for the donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, don't set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjaminite, from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? So why then have you spoken to me in this way?" Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall, gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion that I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside." So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. Samuel said, "See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed that you might eat with the guests." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. At the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us. And when he had passed on, stop here for yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." Samuel took a flask of oil, and he poured it on his head, and he kissed him, and he said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? You shall reign over the people of Israel, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign that the Lord has appointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you. saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, another carrying a skin of wine, and they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, of which you shall accept from their hands. After that you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp and tambourine and flute and lyre before them prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal. Behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys." And when we saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. Well, Saul's uncle said, "Well, then tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly, 'The donkeys have been found.'" But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought you up from Israel out of the land of Egypt. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God who saves you from your calamities and your distresses and have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' So therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And then Saul, son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" The Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to the people, "Do you see him who the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." Then Samuel told the people the rights and the duties of the kingship. He wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each to his own home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah. And with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellow said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you for the privilege of your word. And we pray that as we study this passage this morning, some 3,000 years old, that you would help us to understand how it speaks to us today. What is it that you are trying to communicate through your word to us? We pray, Lord, that you would indeed communicate that you would help us to understand, but we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would change us, that you would wash us with the water of your word, that you would convict us of sin, that you would turn us in faith to yourself, that you would sanctify us, make us holy. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would leave here this morning different because of the time that we have spent in your word. Oh, Heavenly Father, speak to us, for it's in you we pray. Amen. One of my good friends here in Virginia is the Reverend Roland Matthews. Roland is the associate pastor down at Draper's Valley Presbyterian Church down in Draper. Roland also happens to be Vietnamese, and because of that, he is an expert on the Vietnamese restaurants here in Roanoke. According to Roland, Roanoke has some of the most authentic Vietnamese restaurants really on the East Coast, including one here in town that serves fish in a clay pot, which is a traditional Vietnamese dish. That restaurant is Pho Vietnam. It's over by the Days Inn on Orange Avenue. Very authentic restaurant. Now, I have to be honest, when Roland told me that he wanted to go eat at Pho Vietnam by the Days Inn, I was a little skeptical. I'm not sure how many of you have seen that particular restaurant. It's right next to the Days Inn. In fact, at one time, it was probably the restaurant that went with the Days Inn. And it doesn't really look like it's been updated since. The parking lot is in shambles. The paint is faded. The sign out front is old and doesn't look like it's been updated since the day that it was put in. To be honest with you, it just doesn't look like a restaurant that I would want to eat at. Which is why it's so good to have an expert like Roland along, because Roland told me that that is the key to finding a good Vietnamese restaurant. He told me, and again, he has eaten at Vietnamese restaurants all up and down the East Coast, he told me that there is a direct correlation between how good the food is and how bad the restaurant looks on the outside. He told me, he said, if you ever pull into a Vietnamese restaurant and it looks good on the outside, you should just leave. The food's not very good. He said, the secret to a good Vietnamese restaurant is that the Vietnamese cook puts all of his time, his energy, his profits, everything about that restaurant goes into the food. And he understands that in order to go pull the weeds in the parking lot, he's got to take attention away from the food. And so in a restaurant where you pull in and the restaurant looks good on the outside, it means he's actually taken attention away from what really matters on the inside. Well, I ate at Pho Vietnam, and I have to say, it was very good. It's very authentic, extremely authentic. You can get frog legs and eggplant and shrimp, but it's wonderful. It tastes very good, and he's correct. There is a direct correlation. In fact, Ellen Hannon has told me the same is true of dog breeders. If you pull up to a dog breeder and the house is nice and well cared for, the dogs are probably not of a very good quality. But if you pull up in front of that dog and all you, in front of that house and all you can smell is dog and there's dog stuff everywhere and a little home improvement would go a long way, it's because that dog breeder has put all of their attention into the care of their puppies. And having adopted from such a breeder, I can attest that that is certainly true. Our dog was well cared for. The house, not so much. Typically, though, we do it the other way. We evaluate things based on the outside. We want the outside to look good. In fact, there have been studies done of restaurants in the United States that there is actually a 30% increase in sales if you remodel the outside of your restaurant. That's why McDonald's every 6 or 7 years seems to remodel all of their stores, because they know if we look good on the outside, you'll just assume that the inside must be good too. And I'll let you decide if that's true or not of McDonald's. Americans like what is good. We like what looks good on the outside. We care about appearances, a little too much, in fact. And clearly, from 1 Samuel 9 and 10, we're not the only ones, because Israel too cares about the appearances. They look only at the outside. Last week, we saw in chapter 8 that Israel rejects Samuel from being judge, from being the leader, because of what he looks like on the outside. He's old. And their assumption is that he can't lead them into battle. They want a visible ruler. They want a visible royal warrior who's going to fight for them rather than always having to rely upon God, having to rely upon their invisible divine warrior. They want something they can see, and they don't just want the old prophet as the means of God's mercy upon them. They want a warrior. They want a soldier. And of course, we're reminded by God in chapter 8, as well as by all the books from Genesis up to this point, that it's always been God, not that warrior, who fights Israel's battles. It wasn't Gideon, it wasn't Samson, it wasn't Jephthah, it was God. God can use any chosen servant he desires to win the battle, whether that person is a great warrior, as the angel of the Lord sarcastically addresses Gideon, or like an old prophet like Samuel. God has always been the one who fights. So what is important then for a leader is to have a leader who follows after God, who relies upon God, who has a close relationship with God, except that that's the very idea that Israel rejected in Samuel. They didn't want that. They weren't satisfied with simply having a warrior or a prophet who had a close relationship with God. They don't want a leader who talks to God, who relies upon God. They don't want a leader who causes God to thunder against the Philistines. They want a figurehead. They want someone they can see. They want a celebrity. They want to have somebody that they can parade before everybody else so that all the nations say, wow, look at that king. Look at that warrior. Look at him. He must be amazing. Doesn't matter what his heart is like. Doesn't matter what his faith in God is like. Doesn't matter what his relationship with God is like. Look how big he is. Look how impressive he is. Which is why God, really to teach Israel a lesson, gives them Saul as king. A man who looks great on the outside, but as we begin to read further and further here in chapters 9 and 10 and throughout the rest of 1 Samuel, we begin to realize only looks good on the outside, that he's really empty on the inside. You can see his goodness on the outside there in the first couple verses of this chapter, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. We see that Saul's family is wealthy. That word might also mean that the family was powerful, they were mighty, they were prestigious. And we're told that Saul is handsome, as it's translated here in the ESV, or goodly, if you're reading the old King James Version. What's fascinating about these two words for wealth and handsome is that the words could be taken in other ways. There are other underlying definitions of these words in Hebrew, as though the writer of 1 Samuel is using his word choice here to foreshadow that Saul's actually pretty superficial, that his goodly nature is only skin deep. The word for wealth or power here, it's the word chayil. It's not Kyle, even though that's my name. That would be really neat. But it's the word chayil with a rough H. It's a word that has a number of different translations. It can mean armies. It can mean wealth. It can mean power. It's actually the word that's used to address Gideon as a mighty warrior, as a man of chayil, a man of power. The same word is used to describe Jephthah as a man of valor and the five men that are sent from Dan in the book of Judges to spy out a new area, as well as the 25,000 men of valor in the tribe of Benjamin that are killed by the Israelites at the end of the book of Judges, which begins to make us a little uncomfortable. We're having a connection between Saul and Gideon, Saul and Jephthah, Saul and the men of Dan, Saul and the men of Benjamin, who protected the Levite with his concubine, and we begin to wonder, wait a minute, something's not quite right here. Why are we connecting Saul to the judges? We kind of breathe a sigh of relief when we discover that same word, chayil, is used to describe Boaz in the book of Ruth, as well as the Proverbs 31 woman, the Ishet chayil. After all, Hannah said back in her prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2 that God girds with chayil, girds with strength those who stumble. But still we're a little weary. Is Saul going to be like the judges that does good things but becomes more and more spiritually depraved? Or is he going to be a good judge? Is he going to be like Samuel? Is Saul only mighty in an external sense, in a physical sense? We're beginning to wonder, what is he like on the inside? Well, the word for handsome doesn't really help us any. The word for handsome is actually the word for good, which is why we have goodly in the King James Version, which is probably, I think, a more appropriate way to translate it than handsome. Yes, he's good on the outside, and that is the point, but the ESV here, as it says handsome, goes on to explain in further detail what it means that he's goodly on the outside. He's tall. Great. What better quality could there be to establish who's going to be king in Israel except that he's tall? I mean, after all, tall men are better leaders, right? No, not at all. That has absolutely nothing to do with it, as we'll see in the rest of 1 Samuel. His height is pretty inconsequential, and yet Israel's amazed. Ooh, he's tall. We should make him king. The writer of Samuel seems to be hinting at the fact that tall is about the only good thing that you can say about Saul. Not he's a servant, not he loves God. No, he's tall. And yet the people in Israel are overwhelmed by it. In fact, it says that no one in Israel is as goodly as him, meaning no one is as tall as Saul. He's not goodly and better than everybody else in kindness or in spirituality or in his faith in God. Nope, he's just tall, his height. The writer of 1 Samuel here, I think, is aiming at a bit of sarcasm. He could have used the word desirable, which would be more in keeping with the idea of handsome. He uses that word down in verse 20 in the mouth of Samuel, that Saul is the most desirable in Israel. That would have made most sense. But here the writer is using the word good in order to highlight that, well, maybe Saul is good. We're not so sure. All we know for sure is that he's tall. And we're left to wonder, is he going to be a man of valor like the judges? Accomplish some good, but really be empty on the inside? Or is he going to be more like Boaz? Only time will tell. And yet we're told there in verse 20, again, that all of Israel desires him, that all of Israel has set their hopes on him, their desires on him. We might even say has set their faith on him because he's tall. This is the man who's going to save us. Even though tallness has nothing to do with it, this is what Israel has apparently established their perception of a king on. They want a tall, imposing, physical person who's going to lead them as king, to be their warrior. External power, external valor, external goodness. He looks great. He comes from a family of great stock. And even though Saul himself protests in verse 21 that he's from the smallest of the clans of the smallest of tribes, we've already been told that his pedigree is pretty good because Kish is a man of valor. Saul is desirable. And yet we still have this lingering question, but what about on the inside? Well, as we begin to read chapter 10, we start to have that feeling that something isn't quite right on Saul's inside. In verses 4 and 7, Saul is told the signs that are going to come upon him, confirming him as king, in order to make him realize God has appointed you as king. You have God with you. There in verse 1 of chapter 10, the word is actually prince. We understand, though, that they're anointing him as king. And we're even told that the Spirit of God is going to come upon Saul in verse 6, and that he's going to become a new man, and that he's going to prophesy along with these other prophets. And yet when it actually happens in verse 11, the people are confused. Is that really Saul among the prophets? And not to read into this too much, but Saul's fellow Benjaminites are confused that Saul is among the prophets. No one was confused when Samuel prophesied. No one was confused when David writes prophetic psalms. No one was confused when Solomon has such wisdom. But everybody is confused by the fact that Saul, of all people, is among the prophets. No one even seems confused when Amos, the fig farmer, ends up as a prophet. But here, everybody says, Saul, that guy, he's a prophet? It kind of makes us wonder, what was Saul like beforehand, that there's such a transformation? Because apparently the change is so profound, so incredible, that those who know him can't imagine that Saul, of all people, is a prophet. And again, it makes us wonder, what was Saul like? What was it that made the people confused? What was his character really like if they can't imagine him being among the prophets? And then when Saul finishes prophesying, filled with the Spirit of the Lord, he comes to the high place there in verse 13, and he goes home. It's quite anticlimactic. After all that, he just goes home. And yet if you look back at what Samuel says in verse 5, he says, after that you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And then verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you. You will prophesy with them and be turned into a new man. When these signs meet you, do what your hands find to do, for God is with you. What is it that Samuel expects Saul to do? I would suggest, given what God says back in chapter 9, verse 16, tomorrow at this time you'll meet a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him prince, for he shall save my people for the hands of the Philistines. I would suggest that what Samuel expects, as he's telling him about this garrison of troops at Gibeath Elohim, that he's going to attack the garrison. God is with you. The Spirit of God is going to rush upon you. I mean, this is what we see throughout the book of Judges. The Spirit of God rushes upon men like Jephthah and Gideon and Samson, and they all do mighty acts. They all attack the Midianites and the Philistines and the Ammonites. And yet, what does Saul do? He goes home. The Spirit of God comes upon him, and he goes home. And not just home. Not only does he not attack the garrison, he doesn't even tell anybody he's been anointed as king. His uncle asks him there, and he just says, oh, nothing. Doesn't say a word about it. Something is not quite right here. The Spirit of God has come upon him. We saw back in verse 9 that he's been given a new heart, and yet we're beginning to wonder, I don't know that this is a deep spiritual new heart. I think Saul has just temporarily changed his mind and thought, well, maybe we'll see what happens. And yet he has done absolutely nothing in response to this new heart and the Spirit coming upon him. And then when it's time to make Saul publicly king in verse 21, Saul hides among the baggage. Not suitcases, this is actually the word for vessels. We're not really sure what this baggage was. Potentially it's just the things that people brought with them as they were coming to Mizpah. We don't know, but what we do know is not so much where Saul was hiding or what he was hiding amongst, but the fact that he's hiding. He's already been anointed as king. In fact, Saul's going to get anointed as king or selected as king 3 times in the book of 1 Samuel. And it's really not until the third time that it really seems to impact him. The first time he goes home and does nothing. The second time he hides among the baggage and does nothing. They have to go and actually get him and bring him out. Bring him out of hiding and say, "Here is the king." And yet, when they bring him out, what does Samuel say? "He's head and shoulders taller than all of you. So here's the king. Here is the king whom God has chosen. There's no one like him among the people. There is no one as tall as him. So obviously he should be the king." Years ago, I was at a soup kitchen with a group of friends. We were serving there. One of the girls in our group was over 6 foot tall. She was super, super nice girl. We called her Kate the Great. She was extremely tall, so tall that one of the men in the soup kitchen came up to her, and when he saw her, he just stopped and just stared at her. And finally, he said, "You are so tall. I bet you play tennis." Well, we all just had to laugh. Tennis? Of all the sports that you would pick, tennis? I mean, she was a star basketball player, obviously, a star volleyball player, two sports where there's actually a height advantage, but tennis? What does height have to do with tennis of all sports? But you can see that that's what's happening here. Whoa, you are so tall. You should be king because you're tall. You're taller than everybody. Israel wants a figurehead. They want a visible leader, and Saul fits the bill. He's physically imposing, and yet so far that's about it. That's all that we have to go on. And so we're left with this feeling of something is incredibly wrong here. But the people don't see it. Their eyes are still focused on how tall Saul is. We've got a really bad feeling about this, about what is going to happen in the future, even if Israel themselves is oblivious. There is, though, a group of men in verse 27 of chapter 10 that aren't so enthralled with Saul as the rest of Israel. We read that some of the worthless fellows say, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present. Notice, though, that the author of 1 Samuel calls these men worthless fellows. That's the same worthless that we read back in chapter 2. Eli's sons were worthless men. These worthless fellows are not assessing Saul's spiritual condition with great concern. They're not wondering why Saul is afraid of action. Actually, these worthless men have the exact same attitude as the rest of the people of Israel, especially back in chapter 8. They want a human king. They want one to deliver them, to save them. And when they look at Saul, as tall as he is, they're a little skeptical that Saul actually has what it takes. It's not that they want Saul to be more of a man of faith. It's not that they want Saul to have a better connection with God. No, they want Saul to be more physically imposing. They want him to have more credentials. It's not that they think Saul is empty on the inside. They actually aren't satisfied enough with what he looks like on the outside. "But this is the man," says Samuel, "that God has chosen." And we certainly know that God has chosen Saul in order to teach Israel a lesson, but still, Saul is God's choice. And these worthless men are saying, "How could God possibly have chosen that guy? How could God possibly use him? How?" These worthless fellows have the same spiritual eyesight problem as the rest of the people of Israel, only instead of putting their faith in Saul's qualifications, they've actually supposed that Saul's lack of qualifications somehow destroys their faith. Rather than saying, "Ooh, he's tall, so I think he can save us," instead they say, "He's not tall enough to save us." It's really the flip side of the same problem that everybody else has in Israel. Even a group of men, worthless men at that, see a deficiency, but they don't see the deficiencies that matter. They don't see the problem on the inside. They're blind to Saul's spiritual character because they're so focused and concerned about whether or not he's goodly enough, whether or not he has enough valor, enough chayil to deliver them. The focus is still on the external. There's a group of people that we saw back in chapter 8 that continues here into chapter 9 who trust in him as king because he looks good on the outside. And yet now we've been introduced to another group of people who reject him as king because in their opinion he doesn't look good enough on the outside. It's the same problem. Neither group is at all aware of the inside. Neither group cares about the inside. They're completely focused on the outside, and because of that, they have missed what's really important because they're only concerned about the external. Of course, as I said earlier, this is the pitfall that we all fall into. We all fall prey to this same way of thinking. Even as we saw last week in chapter 8, we trust in someone because they look good. We place our faith in them rather than in God, and then we're shocked when they somehow turn out to be imperfect and they let us down. Here in chapter 9 and 10, we're being reminded that also like these worthless fellows, we distrust someone because of what we perceive that they're lacking on the outside, placing our faith in them to fail rather than in God to be able to use them by the power of his grace. We too, whether in chapter 8 or here in chapter 10, we're primarily concerned with what we can see, with what we see on the outside. It's the basis of our expectations, good or bad. It's the basis of our faith, even. We do judge a book by its cover for good or bad. We trust in what we can see. And yet we know from the rest of 1 Samuel that Saul is going to be a spiritual dud of a king. He doesn't have what it takes. He is not the king that he should be. That new heart that he has from God back in chapter 9 is not a new heart of sincere devotion to God. It's just a temporary change of mind. And yet as we read 1 Samuel, what we often forget, especially as we focus here on Saul, is that David also is going to fail. Yes, David will be better than Saul. In fact, that's the phrase that we'll find in verse 15, a man who is better than Saul, who is more goodly than Saul, not just externally but internally, and yet David will still be imperfect. So that the answer here in 1 Samuel 9 and 10 is not just to stop and to evaluate someone's spiritual condition before you put all of your faith in them. Because the reality is that no one's spiritual condition is perfect. Everyone is imperfect on the inside. It's one of the lessons that God is trying to teach Israel in such an extreme way in Saul, is that human beings, by their very nature, are not perfect. They're human. They're finite. They're sinful, fallen human beings, so that whether they be a Saul or a David on the inside, they are still not completely holy, and they will fail. Israel has completely overlooked that fact. They've relied entirely on Saul's external qualities. And yet even when it comes to David, the man after God's own heart, the man who has a true heart that follows after God, even there we see failure after failure after failure. It's a truth that we can often forget, that all human beings, whether they're a good parent or a bad, a good boss or a bad boss, whether they be a good teacher or a bad teacher, they are still imperfect. They are still fallen, sinful human beings who will fail and will let us down. And Saul's condition makes that crystal clear. And yet it's just as true of David, that David as well is imperfect. The problem, though, is that in the midst of all of this exterior flashiness, we forget that truth. We forget. We get so caught up on evaluating what is on the outside, good or bad, that we forget the reality of the human condition. So that as soon as we see somebody who looks good on the outside, we put all of our faith in them. Ah, they're the one who's going to deliver us. They're the one. They're the one who's going to provide for us. We get so caught up that we forget the reality, again, of what's on the inside. That no matter how much chayil or goodly nature they may have on the outside, they're still affected and tainted by sin. Sure, they can be used by God, chosen by God, but people, no matter who they are, whether they be a Saul or a David, cannot be the ultimate focus of our faith. They can't be. They will let us down. Saul makes that crystal clear, but it's true even of David. Instead, I can't help but thinking as I read this passage that the ultimate object of our faith is actually found in Isaiah 53, who is described in terms that are the exact opposite, the exact antithesis of how Saul is described. The one who is said to have no former majesty, that we should look at him, no beauty, literally no appearance, that we should desire him. The exact same word used here in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 20, desire. There's nothing in his external that we should desire him. Nothing flashy on the outside, nothing attractive, no obvious quality of valor or might. And because of that, Jesus Christ, the one who is described in Isaiah 53, was dismissed. We considered him smitten by God and afflicted, one from whom men hide their faces, rejected by worthless fellows like you and me. Rejecting the very one whom God had chosen as the heir of all things, his beloved Son, full of grace and truth, and because of his outward appearance, because of his lack of majesty, his message was rejected. And not just rejected, he was crucified, he was killed, they nailed him to a cross, considered him cursed by God as a blasphemer, when irony of ironies, here was the only perfect human being, the only one who would never fail. God incarnate, God in the flesh, God made man who was on the inside perfect. The only one who we should ever trust in as king because he's the only one who will never fail. And yet because it didn't match the outside that they were looking for, it didn't match that external goodliness, he was rejected. And oftentimes we do the same because it doesn't match what we are looking for, the external trappings of glory. We too reject him. And yet in the marvelous plan of God's salvation, that's not the end of the story, because in being crucified, he accomplished God's salvation for which he had come. He took the death that we deserve in the midst of our imperfection, that all of us deserve, because all of us have hearts that are tainted by sin. He died in our place, died for our sin, and then rose again from the dead 3 days later to demonstrate once and for all that he is the eternal Son of God and that he is the only one who can and has conquered death and sin and the devil and darkness. He is the only one who has all power and authority, the only one in whom we can place our faith because he is the only one who will never fail. This is even the Jesus in whom David prophetically trusted as he looked ahead to that one, David's greater eternal Son, who now reigns and will reign forever on the throne of David and the throne of God over heaven and earth for all eternity. This is the one before whom we are to bow. Not human leaders who look great on the outside, not even human leaders like David who are even occasionally good on the inside. This is the only one in whom we're supposed to trust, in Jesus Christ. This is the Jesus who has and will deliver us. This is the one in whom we rely. If only we'll see that with eyes of faith. As we've continued to see here in 1 Samuel, this emphasis upon seeing. In fact, it even says that God saw the suffering of his people because he heard their cry. Again, that emphasis upon seeing. That God is the only one who sees correctly anywhere in 1 Samuel. And yet the fact is many times we don't see correctly either because we're focused on the external, we're focused on the outside. And yet with eyes of faith, we need to realize that it's not about the external. And rather than seeing with human eyes, we need to see with the eyes of our hearts and that we trust in the one who will never fail. 1 Samuel 9 and 10 and 1 Samuel 8 that we looked at last week are both calling us to the same message, to trust in the one who will never leave us or forsake us, not a human leader, but God. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the Son of God, not trusting in the Sauls of this world, not even trusting in the Davids of this world, no matter how great they may be. We're being called to trust in the one who has always been king of Israel and who has always been king of us, God himself. the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, King and Lord of all, I pray that as we examine these chapters and as we consider the ongoing message of 1 Samuel, especially this chapter, that our eyes would indeed be opened to see the foolishness of our faith, that we so often place it in what we can see, and that we would also see our worthless rejection, like these worthless fellows, our rejection of the one whom God has appointed as his anointed, his own Son, Jesus Christ, that we would stop being enthralled with what we see, and that instead with those eyes of faith, the eyes of our heart, we would see our Savior, that we would see our Deliverer, our Redeemer, the only one who will never fail us, that we would see Jesus Christ, that we would trust in him, not in a human, but in a God who became human, Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. May we indeed trust in him to deliver us. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we confess that we are so easily enthralled by the things of this world, so easily enthralled by what we can see, that we are so much called in our fleshly spirit, we are called to seek after those things that are going to fail, empty cisterns that hold no water. We pray, Heavenly Father, instead that you would cause us in faith to turn to you, that we would trust in you as King, that we would rely upon you only as our Savior and our Deliverer, that we would trust in your Messiah, the one whom you have anointed as King over all, Jesus Christ. Oh, Heavenly Father, cause us to believe, for it's in you we pray. Amen.